his precious name. Amen. When he was running from King Saul in the wilderness of Judah, David wrote these words of the 63rd Psalm. I quote them to you metrically because I learned them metrically growing up, and that's the way they have lodged in my head and in my soul. What he said was, O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. My soul is athirst for you. My flesh cries out for you from out a dry and thirsty land, a land where no water is. There are people, there have always been people, who seek the living and true God early. Early in the day, early in some project they're facing or a decision they have to make, early in life. Sometimes these people get right on it because they sense that there's no recourse. They've got to get right on it. They are in deep trouble. They know they're in deep trouble. Maybe they're on the run, as David was. They need heaven's help. And so they seek God early. And we can recognize these people, the early seekers of God, in part by the heavenly confidence they have, even when things are falling apart around them. Because they have sought God early, they know that help is already on the way. They have that confidence. Come what may, God's will be done here in my situation, as it has always done in heaven. But we are not talking about those people today. Not the early seekers. We're going to the other end of the scale today as we consider John chapter 3 and consider the situation of a man who came to Jesus late in the day. It was by night he came. But there were other dimensions or aspects of Nicodemus' lateness as well. It wasn't only late in the day, it was also apparently late in his career. Even his career as a religious professional, it was late for him to come to Jesus. And apparently, rather late in life for him. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus was not a young man. It's important for us to see these features of earliness and lateness because there have always been those who come to God late. Either late in the day or late in any project they're facing or decision that they have to make or late in life. Sometimes it sure seems like it's almost too late. There are people, or these are people, who for whatever reason have let a good life and happy relationships and all the unsinkable confidence and joy of walking with God day by day through the years, they've let it all slip by them. A lifetime. And what makes it tragic, of course, is that lost time and lost opportunity are truly lost. They are not renewable resources. Rather than regret the loss of things that might otherwise have been yours had you sought him earlier, I invite your attention today to what Christ Jesus has to say about the matter. The Word of God invites us old, late to Jesus folks to seize the day. Seize the opportunity before us, before you, right now, right here, to know him, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Don't regret the wasted years. sees this one. We have an opportunity before us today, this moment, that transcends our lateness, transcends our truancy, transcends old age, transcends all our bad yesterdays, transcends time itself. It's the opportunity we have today by faith to be swept up into the arms of a Heavenly Father who so loved this broken, twisted, cynical old world. And He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 3, Jesus is down from Galilee, visiting Jerusalem during the early spring Passover week, probably of about the year A.D. 28. It's the first Passover of His public ministry, and we see from the last three verses of chapter 2 that while in Jerusalem there, on that visit, many believed in His name, beholding the signs which He was doing. One sign of special notoriety, you may remember, from John chapter 2, was His cleansing of the temple. Things like the cleansing of the temple are not done in the corner. Things like the cleansing of the temple are front page news. I suppose I am, as I look at you all, I may be the only one who grew up in the 60s. There was a TV commercial back then on the black and white TVs for a cleaning product. I think it was Mr. Clean, and the slogan was, "It cleans like a white tornado." And a tornado in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ had just hit the Jerusalem temple back in chapter 2. And when these things happen, as I said, they are front page news. People are talking about this man. Especially are they front page news in a powder keg like Jerusalem was. Especially at Passover time when the population of Jerusalem is swollen to several times its usual population. These things, like the cleansing of the temple at the end of chapter 2, grab the average Jerusalemite and they force him to make a decision about this man. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Could he be Elijah come back from heaven? Some were saying that. Remember, Elijah went away undying on the chariots of fire. Could this be he come back from heaven? Could he be the prophet like unto Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 17 and 18? Could he be the Christ? What are we to make of this person who just drove out all the money changers from the courts of the temple? It's still very early in his ministry, but Jesus' dossier is growing thicker every day. The evidence is accumulating each passing day, and people are already beginning to render their verdict on who he is. Now, this was a significant problem for the Sanhedrin to get a grip on, to try to monitor and manage, if they could possibly manage it. Jesus is clearly rocking the boat, and something has got to be done, because this is the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish council. They are answerable to Rome. Here we are in Judea, which is an occupied client state of the Roman Empire. And we have this long history of trouble with Rome. We sure don't need any more trouble with them than we already have. Whatever the cost, we can't afford to further upset the geopolitical apple cart with talk of a Messiah. We've had these men claiming to be messiahs come and go before, and it's never pleasant business. It never turns out well for us. And Caesar's not going to like it when he hears about this one. And we're not sure we like it either. There's only one problem. All the evidence about Jesus speaks for itself. He's not making anything up about himself. His disciples aren't making these things up about himself. We are seeing these things with our own eyes. And there's more and more of it every single day. So enter at this point Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night. Now, why by night? Much is often made theoretically of fear in the heart of this man, Nicodemus. But actually, I don't find these arguments for fear in Nicodemus' heart very compelling. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, John writes in chapter 19. But John doesn't say this of Nicodemus. And we shouldn't confuse the two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man of respectability. He's a man of rank. He's a man of considerable resources. He's the one who apparently paid for all of this perfume and spices upon Jesus' burial back at the end of this book. This is Nicodemus. He is also a man of reason. Already Nicodemus is putting two and two together with respect to Jesus. And what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear if we're after the truth? I think this was Nicodemus' thinking. I think it should be our thinking. I think it is the thinking of any good Christian apologist. What do we have to fear if we're only after the truth? Couldn't he have gone to Jesus by night simply because the appointment book during the day was completely full? If his own appointment book, if Nicodemus' own appointment book wasn't crammed, completely full from dawn to dusk, certainly we read the Gospels and we discover that that appointment book of Jesus must have been crammed full. These are both very busy men. But in the cool breeze of an early April night, up in the rooftop guest room, perhaps, of the building, maybe accessible by an outside stairway, Nicodemus might come under the stars and have a word with this man who so impressed him as a teacher, obviously, sent from God. He finds him at home, and Nicodemus begins in his customarily officious, Pharisaical way to tell Jesus what we as Pharisees know. Specifically, what we as Pharisees know about you, Jesus. Here's what we know, and here's what it all must mean. You are a teacher sent from God. You see how bright we are? We've got you all figured out. You're a teacher sent from God. Well, it's just the way every sinner in the world approaches Jesus Christ, isn't it? We are so sure we've got him all figured out. We are so sure we've got him in the right box with the right label on it. And then we can shelve him appropriately. Until that blessed day comes when we finally come to him with the grace of a broken heart. Until that watershed moment that the Holy Spirit shows us unmistakably our own personal sin. And guilt and shame. Until that blessed day when He takes away that cocky, self-righteous confidence and shows me that the best place for my face, my bold, inquisitive face, is about 3 inches in the dust before Him. Now, Nicodemus, no doubt, at the beginning of this chapter, believes himself to be in charge of the situation. He'll get his answers from this man, about this man, and his intentions when he jolly well gets around to asking. He doesn't get around to asking. About 10 seconds into the conversation, it must have dawned on Nicodemus that he is not the one in the driver's seat here. Whatever it was that I came either to pronounce as teacher or to ask as an inquisitor, Jesus has something I need to know more. Whatever it is I know, whatever it is I think I know, Jesus knows I know not yet what I need to know. And just as an aside, friends, let me say that whenever you come to Jesus, whether it's in worship, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in Bible reading, I encourage you to come with the mindset of letting Him set the agenda. Let Him set the agenda for the meeting. Let His Word present its own outline. So many of us come to Him with an outline that we force upon the Scripture, a framework of thinking that we force upon our relationship with God. Let Him set the agenda. He knows what it is you need to learn. Let us come more ready to listen to Him than to tell Him about what we already know. All right, Nicodemus, so here you are. You know the patently obvious. It doesn't take a genius, after all, to figure out what you and the Pharisees have figured out. We're both busy men. So let me put this conversation between us now on the right track, right at the beginning. You think you know something? Let's see how far your vast theological education has taken you, Nicodemus. Let's start at the beginning. Let's start with this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the architecture of true religion, here is the footer on which the foundation is laid, upon which the fundamentals can be built. Unless one is born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The important issues as we see them aren't necessarily the important issues as God sees them, are they? We really don't know what it was Nicodemus came here that night to say. We can speculate what it was he came to say or to learn, but why bother speculating? We know what he needed to hear. And it was about the kingdom of God. How to see the kingdom of God. How to enter the kingdom of God. How to partake of it. There is a danger, friends, for religious folk like us to become trapped in a mindset that only the outward behavioral issues matter. There is a danger for me to spin my religion around myself like a cocoon as I adopt this or that manner of dress, a tie on Sunday morning, a jacket, and so forth, or that way of speaking, or this habit of going to church and sitting and standing and sitting again and singing this song and praying this prayer and eating donuts and coffee afterwards, and these habits that we are in. Now, all these things are very nice. All these things are very good. I don't speak against any of them. But When I'm in trouble, real trouble, when my wife or my child or I myself am on my deathbed, and I know that life hangs in the balance, God has this way of driving home to me that life is not mine to give, it is not mine to extend for a moment, that my religious habits, whatever they are, have precisely zero bearing on determining the matters of life and death at hand. It's not about religious habits. What I need at those moments is not the cocoon of religious habits spun tightly around me. What I need is a transformed life, a metamorphosis within me. What we need in the face of all the extremities of life, in the face of all the permanence of death, in the face of all of the fear and the anxiety of fortunes lost in global economic collapse, the things we have faced for the last few years and perhaps are facing for a few more, what we need in these times is a new birth. We need a new birth. We need to start over by the might and power of the Holy Spirit. But friends, let me be clear about this. This is not a sermon on crisis management. This is Living Life 101. Look at this man, Nicodemus. Everything is going right in Nicodemus' life. He doesn't come to Jesus with a crisis. He doesn't come to Jesus with a troubled child, a sick child, a dying child. He doesn't come to him with leprosy. He doesn't come to him with any of these problems. Everything's going right in his life from all that we can tell. And yet he of all people, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, needs to hear these things. Needs to learn them, in fact, for the first time. Here he is, a Pharisee at the top of his game. Everything seems seems well with his life. Everything seems well with his soul. Apparently it seems so even to him. And still he needs to listen and learn. Still he needs to start over. Still he needs to be born again. Because it hadn't happened yet in his case. He needs to be born again. It's true when life's going along just great, as it was for Nicodemus. So let me ask you, how's life going for you? Unless you are born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, all your best good deeds, Jesus says, are born of the flesh alone. They're deeds of the flesh. They're polluted. They're broken. They're twisted by sin. And they're finally useless. Your best deeds, my best deeds, apart from the Spirit, ultimately useless. And they can't be otherwise unless you're born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. All your religion is fleshly and offensive to God. It can't be otherwise. All the best you have to offer, all the things in which you trust for heaven, will perish with you. Now, I don't take any kind of morose pleasure in announcing this to any of you. If I know you, I probably like you. If I don't know you, I know I'd like you if I did know you. But I have to tell you, no matter who you are, I have to tell you the revealed truth about the human condition. These aren't my words. This is the human condition, which, if you are a human, applies to you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you want a crass example of this, think for a moment of the tombs of many of the ancient kings, perhaps the Egyptian pharaohs, in their pyramids. Their mausoleums and their pyramids are crammed with the stuff they accumulated over their lives. Archaeologists have opened some of these tombs and they have discovered chariots and they've discovered spears and bows and arrows and pots and pans and food and shields and spears. They have found crowns in the mausoleums. All for the departed who, in actual fact, will never need them. Never see them. Never use them again, no matter what they might have believed. Well, why did they do this, do you suppose? Why did the kings, the ancient kings, squirrel away all this stuff with them? It's because from the beginning to the end of our natural lives, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it gets no farther than thinking of heavenly things as though they were just one unbroken continuation of earthly things. Unless and until a man or woman, boy or girl, is born again to a living hope by the Spirit of God, stuff is all we know. Stuff is all we care about. Stuff is all we imagine God must care about. Because what is God to the average unbroken sinner but just some remote, far off, distant, different kind of stuff he can deal with later? Religion that springs from no higher a source than a new birth from on high is always in some shape or form or fashion about acquiring or manipulating stuff. Well, Nicodemus, even, for all of his privileges of birth and education, had equally crass, earthbound notions of what Jesus is suggesting when he's talking about a new birth by the Spirit. Which is frankly rather surprising for an educated Jew like Nicodemus was, that he should be so in the dark about these things. How can these things be, he says? How can a man be born when he is old? Cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? How can my place in the glorious kingdom of God, about which I have taught many times, but apparently have not begun to understand, how can my place in that kingdom possibly not be within my power to influence? Mustn't I be doing something to get myself there? Mustn't I be about gaining some kind of personal advantage? Proving my worthiness to God. And this was, of course, the Pharisee way. You saw it in the robes that they wore. You saw it in the seats that they took in the public places. You saw it in the respectful greetings that they received or expected to receive in public places. It was a Pharisee way to make yourself distinctive, make yourself stand out, make yourself stand apart from the common run of men. But Jesus is suggesting something altogether different as the door to the kingdom of God. He's suggesting something that looks a lot less like being distinctive and privileged and Strack, and something that looks a lot more like helplessness. Helplessness. After all, no baby ever decided to be born, did it? No baby makes the slightest contribution to the process. Think about those miraculous first 36 weeks of life, life in the womb. Just exactly how much did you have to prove yourself to your mom during those times, during those weeks? How much convincing did she need from you that delivering you would be worth her trouble? Birth is, from the baby's perspective, essentially passive. Birth is given. It's given to a baby who knows nothing about what's going on, has nothing to contribute to the process, and needs everything given to him. Friends, congratulate for this reason the parents for the birth of a baby. Parents for a job well done, don't they? They don't congratulate the baby. If what you're suggesting is true, Jesus, then maybe what I, Nicodemus, have been led to believe about the kingdom of God is all backward and inside out. Maybe it's not about the flowing robes and the chief seats. Maybe it's not about what I can do. The kingdom of God is not earned by the best and the brightest. Given, as birth is given, whenever and to whomever God alone is pleased to give it? Well, clearly there are foundational things lacking in the education of Nicodemus, just as they're lacking, incidentally, in the education of so many millions of people today. Because we still think it's about flowing robes and cheap seats. Even if you're not Pharisees, that is the typical unbroken sinner's approach to the kingdom of God. It's about doing something, looking some way, habits. Whether he came to inquire, whether he came to debate, whatever he came that night to do, Nicodemus never gets out of the starting gate before Jesus floors him with the simplest ABCs of the kingdom of heaven. What this is about, Nicodemus, is receiving this gift of new birth from heaven. That's the starting place. That's the ground floor. And apparently, for all of your learning, for all of your academic degrees, for all of your flowing robes and respectful greetings, chief seats and synagogues and social clubs and all of that, you never found your way there. You never found your way to the starting place from which you can begin actually to see the kingdom of God. Nor have many found it today. One generation of flesh gives rise to another, no better than itself. And this persistent cycle, that is history, this persistent cycle of flesh giving birth always and only to flesh, never ceases until God in His irresistible power and grace intervenes to break it. And when He intervenes to break it in the life of this person and that person, this soldier, that nurse, this fifth grader, that doctor, this window washer, whoever it may be, lost sinners all, no matter their walk of life, come forth anew, crying, Abba, Father. Regeneration, the new birth, is the work of the Holy Spirit by which alone we enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way in. There is no back door to the kingdom of God. There are no windows that will admit you. There is one way in. It is the new birth that the Holy Spirit offers you. But it would be silly of me, wouldn't it, to direct you, therefore, to be born again. That is a silly concept that many preachers, perhaps thoughtlessly, embrace. Tell people to be born again. You might as well tell an unformed baby to be conceived. You might as well tell dead men to walk, to live. What is not foolish, though, what is my sacred duty is to call you on the authority of Jesus Christ to faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture teaches that God will regenerate whomever and whenever He pleases. That is the work of God to grant new birth. But He commands all men everywhere to repent. It is for us to exercise faith. It is for us who hear the free offer of the gospel through the indiscriminate means of preaching. It is for us to repent and believe. To trust Him. To obey the gospel. That is for us to do. And to drive home His point about what we can do the moment we're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, He draws a lesson from the ministry of Moses in the wilderness. We read it already today from Numbers chapter 21. There was this complaining in the wilderness on yet another day, yet another occasion, and God on that occasion sent these poisonous snakes to bite the Israelites, and many of them died of the venom in their veins. The stricken people confessed their sins and they asked Moses now to intercede with God for them. And God then tells Moses to do a curious thing. Make a fiery serpent. Set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. Sounds very strange to us, doesn't it? What kind of a remedy for snake bite is that? But to Nicodemus and to Jesus, it's a well-known historical reference. So well-known, in fact, that Jesus can confidently draw from it an allegorical lesson on faith. Here's what constitutes the newborn's first breath of life in the kingdom of heaven. Here is how you will know you've been born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. A simple look of faith to the means that God appointed for our deliverance. That's all the Israelite needed to be saved. Nothing more than that, but also nothing less. But friends, our need today isn't snake bite, is it? Neither is our means of deliverance a brass serpent raised up on a standard. We perish if we perish on account of our sins. It's not the venom, but the vanity in our veins that kills us. It's our self-congratulating pride that kills us. We love ourselves above all, and we fancy ourselves clever to have gotten so far as we've gotten so far in life, to avoid having to deal with God. And we love our world of stuff, the things of which this world is made, and the love of all which is enmity toward God. As for so long, we can't keep it. Truth be told, we don't especially care to. Neither did our parents, neither were we trained to, nor will our children, nor are they being trained to. That's the terrible predicament we're in. As sinners, we are without God and without hope. That's the iron chain that binds us. One generation of sinners to the next. That which is born of the flesh is always and only flesh. So thanks be to God. He loves the world in a way we cannot. He loves the world not for what is in it, but for who is in it. He loved the world for the sake of a chosen few, or a few million, or a few hundred million, known with absolute certainty only to Him, on which He has set His unwavering covenant love. A few, or a few million, or a few hundred million, called out of death to life, called out of darkness to light, called out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue to be to the praise of His glorious grace. Called to be His bride, His one and only. And why did He do this? Because He wants. It was His sheer grace and good pleasure to call some of us out of this terrible cycle of flesh leading to death, leading to hell. Just because from all this eternity, that is the wonderful, gracious way He is. He works a work of unmerited saving grace in the lives of His elect. And He brings us to full term. He brings us to that new birth whose origin and principles and final destination are all heavenly, not earthly. Of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And when He brings us to that point, we draw our first breath. And we look to the Son of God raised up on a cross. We look to Him only with eyes of faith, and we see for the very first time the patient, forbearing, persevering love of God for sinners. Not for the lost and fallen world at large, but for me. Even for me, the sinner who came to Christ Jesus, my Savior, so late in the day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You. We thank You that You have taken the initiative when we were yet in our sin, so demonstrating Your love for us. We thank You that in the fullness of time, at the time You appointed in history, You sent Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we should receive the adoption of sons. These things we could not have fabricated or made up. These things we cannot even fully take seriously unless Your Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to them. So we thank You for the operation of Your Spirit, confirming to us Your Word. We thank You that by Your Spirit these things make sense to us and are, in fact, our life and our hope for now and forever. We pray, Lord, for ourselves and our loved ones, that we might hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that glorifies You and that redounds to our own good in this life and that which is to come. Uphold us by Your grace, we pray. Train our hearts to seek You. Open our eyes to see You. We pray these things with joy in the Holy Spirit And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.